We're going to officially usher in Christmas songs and Christmas carols and Christmas hymns tonight. So let's start with number 145. Go ahead and stand. We'll stand for this first one. And we're going to sing all three verses of O Come All Ye Faithful, number 145, and then we'll take your requests. So be thinking. It doesn't have to be Christmas, but it can be. 145. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? 151. Okay, good. Sing the first and last. Good Christian men rejoice. 151.
Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye what we say, news, news, Jesus Christ is born today. Ox and ass before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today, Christ is born today. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting all. Christ was born to save, Christ was born to save.
138? Okay, good. All right, we'll sing verses 1 and 3. We'll start with the refrain and then we'll end on verse 3.
Good down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Good. What else would you like to sing? 148? All right, we'll sing the first and last verse, O Holy Night, 148.
O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder break a new and glorious morn.
Okay. All right, why don't we sing first and last, Away in a Manger, 157.
Sky, look down where he lay, the little
161. All right, our day of joy. First and last verse, 161.
Our day of joy is here again with love and peace and song. Come, let us join the angelic strain with voices clear and strong. Glory to our God we sing, glory to our Lord and King, peace, goodwill with all abide. The mighty from their throne and gave the lowly grace. Glory to our God we sing, glory to our Lord and King, peace, goodwill with all abide this holy Christmas tide.
All right, we have 125. We go ahead and stand for this last one. 125, we'll sing all four verses.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rough seals and plains, the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. And wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
All right, thank you all. You may be seated.
Well, thanks, Chris. Thank you guys for rushing all the way back to be here tonight to lead us. What a joy to be together tonight. I wanted to just say what a blessing last Sunday evening's Thanksgiving service was for me personally, just to sit there and hear all the things that were shared. And, you know, I kept wanting to jump up and say something too, but I restrained myself. I thought, well, this is... I get to talk all the time up here, so this is a good time just to hear you. And I was just overwhelmed with blessing, listening to you just give thanks to God for his goodness, his grace in your lives. And but I did want to just say how thankful to God we are to be here, and how thankful we are for you, and how you all have just loved us and welcomed us so warmly and so quickly. And we are really overwhelmed by that and so grateful. I mean, we are constantly just elbowing each other and pinching each other. Is this real? Are we really here? Can it be? And so we're still kind of in shock that God has been so good to plant us here, make us a part of this church family, and we are thrilled and so thankful. And so just wanted you to know that we love you, and we're just grateful to God that he in his goodness has brought us here to Springdale and to Fellowship Bible Church. So God bless all of you. Well, tonight we are almost to the end of our study of Ecclesiastes. And by the way, Bonnie isn't here tonight, kids, so there's no junior choir. Sorry about that. You're going to have to tough it out in here with us, but I know you can do it. But we're almost to the end of our study of Ecclesiastes. Tonight we come to what really is the last section before the final conclusion. And so I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to chapter 11. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7 through chapter 12, verse 8. And very appropriately, this last major discourse before the conclusion concerns the grim reality of aging and death, and the importance of enjoying the life that we have under the sun while we have it. That has been a recurring theme throughout the book, and here we see it again tonight in this section, which I think we could title, How to Live with No Regrets. Max Lucado tells the story of a lady named Sarah. Sarah was rich. She had inherited $20 million. Plus, she had an additional income of $1,000 a day. That was a lot of money, or that's a lot of money any day, but it was an immense amount in the late 1800s. Sarah was well known. She was the belle of New Haven, Connecticut. No social event was complete without her presence. No one hosted a party without inviting her. She was powerful. Her name and her money would open almost any door in America. Colleges wanted her donations. Politicians clamored for her support. Organizations sought her endorsement. Sarah was rich. She was well known. She was powerful. And she was miserable. Her only daughter had died at 5 weeks of age. And then her husband had passed away as well. And she was left alone with her name, her money, her memories, and her guilt. And it was her guilt that caused her to move west. A passion for penance drove her to San Jose, California. Her yesterdays imprisoned her todays, and she yearned for freedom. So she bought an 8-room farmhouse plus 160 adjoining acres. And she hired 16 carpenters and put them all to work for the next 38 years. Craftsmen labored every day, 24 hours a day, to build a mansion. Observers were intrigued by the project. Sarah's instructions were more than eccentric. They were eerie. The design had a macabre touch. Each window was to have 13 panes, each wall 13 panels, each closet 13 hooks, and each chandelier 13 globes. The floor plan was ghoulish. Corridors snaked randomly, some leading nowhere. One door opened to a blank wall, another to a 50-foot drop. One set of stairs led to a ceiling that had no door. Trap doors everywhere, secret passageways, tunnels. And this was no retirement home for Sarah's future. It was a castle to her past. The making of this mysterious mansion only ended when Sarah died. The completed estate sprawled over 6 acres and had 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights, 467 doors, 10,000 windows, 160 rooms, and a bell tower. You say, why did Sarah want such a castle? Didn't she live alone? Well, sort of. Those acquainted with her story might answer, there were the visitors. And the visitors came each night. Legend has it, every evening at midnight, a servant would pass through the secret labyrinth that led to the bell tower, would ring the bell to summon the spirits. Sarah would then enter the blue room, a room reserved for her and her nocturnal guests, and together they would linger until 2 a.m. when the bell would be rung again. Sarah would return to her quarters, and the ghosts would return to their graves. Who comprised this legion of phantoms? Indians and soldiers killed on the U.S. frontier. They had all been killed by bullets from the most popular rifle in America, the Winchester. What had brought millions of dollars to Sarah Winchester had brought death to them. And so she spent her remaining years in a castle of regret, providing a home for the dead. And he writes, you can see this poltergeist place in San Jose still today, if you wish. You can tour its halls and see its remains. But to see what unresolved guilt can do to a human being, you don't have to go to the Winchester Mansion. Lives imprisoned by yesterday's guilt are in your own city. Hearts haunted by failure are in your own neighborhood. People plagued by pitfalls are just down the street or just down the hall. Now, that may be an extreme example, but he is right. A lot of people live with guilt and regret. And sometimes it's for things that we've done. Sometimes it's for things that we should have done. But we all know what that feels like, don't we, to a certain degree. And I suppose it's impossible, really, to go through all of life so perfectly, although Jesus did, with no regrets. But I think we'd all like to do that if we could, wouldn't we? So the question comes, how? And I think the answer is found in these final reflections that Solomon shares with us here in chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. And so I want us to look at this sort of from that angle. A life with no regret, or a life with minimal regret, revolves around three key words that are in this text that all begin with the letter R. Rejoice, verse 9. Remove, verse 10. And remember, chapter 12, verse 1. So I want us to look at each of these three words and what Solomon has to say to us about living a life and getting to the end and being able to say, I have no regrets. The first word is the word rejoice. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 7. He says, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. The first word is the word rejoice. Verse 7 speaks figuratively of life, and verse 8 of death. Seeing the sun and enjoying the light is possible now while you're alive. Once you die, the days of darkness come, and those days are many. In fact, you'll be dead longer than you've been alive, right? So the contrast is made here between this life, which is short, relatively, and the afterlife, which is long and mysterious. And so much about it is unknown to us, in contrast to what we see and know here and now. And the point is not that death is bad, it's just a realm of existence that is relatively unknown to us. And yet, for the present, you enjoy a realm of existence that is known to you. So, as long as you're alive, live already. We've talked about that. Verse 8, if you're allowed to live many years, he says, rejoice in them all. Rejoice in each one as a precious gift, remembering that death will soon overtake you. Verse 9 elaborates even further on that. Under the all-seeing eye of God, with your accountability to Him in mind, enjoy life. Let your heart be pleasant. Means let your heart cheer you. Follow the impulses or the ways of your heart. Pursue the desires of your eyes, keeping it all tempered by the knowledge that you will answer to God. Now, what is he getting at here? What is he saying? We might say, well, he's saying sin moderately. Or we might say, well, he's saying, you know, be as happy as you can without sinning. I think we kind of go through life that way sometimes as Christians, you know. My goal is to be as happy as I can without crossing that line of getting into sin. But is that really how it works? I mean, is enjoying life a function of sinning? It isn't. The most enjoyable and pleasant life possible is the life of obeying God, right? Following Christ and living in obedience to Him. So I don't think the appeal here is to, you know, be as happy as you can, but watch yourself. Don't get too carried away. I think he's saying enjoy life to the fullest extent, which is to live in the fear of God, live with the awareness of your accountability to God at all times. That's how you live a joyful life. And so do that aggressively. Do that liberally. Enjoying life has been a constant theme in this book of Ecclesiastes. I guess maybe I could just remind you of that quickly. Chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So God commands that we have enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy this life. Chapter 3, verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. This is the gift of God. Rejoice. See, enjoy life. Verse 22 says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Chapter 5, verse 18 says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And in chapter 9, you remember the exhortation in verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so on. So he's saying, eat and drink and be merry, wear nice clothes and pleasant perfumes, enjoy marriage and find satisfaction in your work. God commands you to be happy. That is not optional. In fact, you realize it's just as much a sin to not be happy as it is to commit immorality. I mean, it really is. God commands us to enjoy the life he's given us. And we need to do that. And it's sinful to go through life unhappy, not rejoicing, not enjoying, and being thankful to God for the life he's given us and all the blessings and privileges and opportunities that come with it that are unique to this life, to this period of your life. And so Solomon is just encouraging us here. Hey, look, whatever your lot in life, enjoy life. And do everything that is in your heart to do with zeal, with passion, with joy. That's not hedonism. That's basic Christianity. Paul said that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So Solomon's message is the same as that. Yes, of course, Philippians 1:21 says, to die is gain. To depart and from this life and be in the presence of Jesus is better than this. But there's nothing wrong with this life either. To live is what? It's Christ. So live with joy. You know, when a newborn baby enters the home, and we love nothing more than just enjoying every possible moment with that child, right? We want that to last forever. We just love that. We're not in a hurry for that phase of their life to end. And so there's a sense in which that's how we should be with every phase of our own life now. Eternity lasts forever. This life only lasts for a fleeting moment. And so we need to resolve to enjoy it and rejoice in it. So that's the first R. The second one is the word remove. And again, you see that in verse 10. He says, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. That is interesting, isn't it? What does he mean by that? The words remove or and put away are synonymous commands here. And they both kind of carry the idea of evict. Kick them out. Banish them from your life. Cut them off. Remove what? Remove grief and anger, or vexation and anguish. Remove that from your life, from your heart. And put away pain, or literally evil, from your body. Now, what is he saying here? How do you do that? Avoid or remove from you those things that cause unnecessary grief or remorse or sorrow or guilt, is what I think he's saying. Things that rob you of joy, put off. Get them out of your life. Now you say, oh, well, do you mean I have to quit my job? You know, my husband causes me a lot of grief. Should I get rid of him? Talk about pain, you know, children. They bring a lot of pain. Is this saying, don't have children? If you want a life free of pain or grief, just stay away from kids. What is he getting at? I mean, what is it that causes sorrow and anguish and pain in our lives? What is it? It's sin, right? That's the biggie. That's the one that we can remove. I mean, the other things we can't remove. There are certain things that cause pain, loss, all kinds of things that happen in our lives, circumstances and situations that we can't control. And some, I mean, obviously those things are even divinely ordained. So he's not talking about that. He's talking, I think, about putting away from you those things that cause unnecessary, self-inflicted grief and sorrow and guilt and regret, like sin. Put away evil from your body. So I think what he's getting at is, look, don't allow the prime of your life to be wasted pursuing things that will only fill your heart with regret later. You know, while you're young, live in such a way that your best years can reach their fullest potential and not become a source of anguish and grief and remorse and regret to you because of the sins that you committed in your youth. So many times when we all know of examples of that, maybe even in our own lives, we could testify of that. In our youth, we do sinful things, we do selfish things that we have to pay for, don't we, for the rest of our lives. We make bad decisions and then we have to live with the consequences of those bad decisions long into our golden years. And when we do that, we're thieves. We're stealing from our future to foot the bill for our present indulgences and bad choices. And so the exhortation here is to avoid that long-term emotional grief, even physical pain, by thinking long-term and living wisely in the present. So how do you do that? You say, how do you remove that? How do you remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body? Well, let me give you some ideas on that. First, let me show you what it is, and then we'll talk about maybe how to remove it. Turn with me to Psalms 38, Psalm 38. And this, I think, really captures what he's talking about. This is a good illustration of it, I think, anyway. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head and as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. Verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Now, I don't know if that's all that alliterated and poetic in the Hebrew. I didn't look, but it's pretty cool in English, isn't it? My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. That's what he's talking about. See, put that away. Keep that from happening to you. Verse 6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed. Here's another one. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the indignation or the agitation of my heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sin in his life, the pain, even the physical pain and grief that he feels in his body, his entire body, because of his sin. You've experienced that. I mean, when you sin, it just affects you. It affects you mentally, and it affects you emotionally, and it affects you spiritually. And so he's saying, look, don't get to that point where the weight of guilt just compounds upon you and just gets heavier and heavier until it saps the life out of you and sucks the joy out of you. Avoid that pain that just crushes your spirit. That's what Solomon, I think, is talking about. Remove that. Keep that from becoming true of you. So how do you do that? Well, let's talk about some ways, four ways at least, that we could mention. First, turn back to Psalm 32 for one of the ways. And the way that we had better learn, all of us, Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin. Now remember, this is the confession of David, right? A Psalm of David. I think the one written after Psalm 51, when we get his confession and repentance, this is him maybe looking back on that and reflecting on the whole history of that, his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and then his repentance and confession of that, and now he's looking back on that and telling what happened. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And you recognize, right, that David sinned and then didn't confess for months, right? It was, after the child was born, 9 months, 10 months, almost a year before Nathan confronted him and he confessed. So during that time, what was going on? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, he felt the hand of God heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. See what is going on physically in him? He's just wasting away. So what did he do? Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. See what he's saying? Don't do what I did. Don't hide your sin. Don't conceal your sin. Don't continue to live in the guilt of that. You can be forgiven of that if you'll come clean, confess. But it is that sin, see, that weighs so heavy, and the guilt of that and the regret of that and the sorrow for that. And the only way to be delivered from that is to acknowledge my sin, confess. And David did, and that's why in verse 1 he says, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, it's not that we remove this anguish, this pain, this vexation by not sinning. It's that we remove it by doing what when we sin? Confess. Confess. You're going to sin. So the secret is to learn to be quick to deal with it. Don't keep silent about it. Confess it to the Lord. Cry out to Him and He'll forgive you. So that'd be the first thing. You remove this pain, this anguish, this anxiety by learning to confess your sins quickly to the Lord. Here's another one. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is just a very practical thought. Verse 12, who is the man who desires life? How many of you desire life? We all do, right? The good life, the best of life, and loves length of days, that he may see good. We all do. Well, what should you do then? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. See, there it is. You want to have good days instead of bad days? Well, watch what you say. Watch what you do. You know, depart from evil. Don't do bad things. Do good things. Seek peace. Pursue that. So there's no mystery there. You will reap what you sow. So if you want to see good, then be good and do good. Put away evil things. Someone said it's better to sleep on what you plan to do than be kept awake by what you've done. That's good. So that would be a second thing. A third thing, you turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And again, just another practical way to put away from you future pain and grief and regret and sorrow. Proverbs chapter 5 is one of the chapters that deals with the adulterous woman and the warning to men to stay away from her. Pick it up in verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And verse 11, you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, oh, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Stupid fool that I am. I was in utter ruin almost in the midst of the assembly and congregation. You see what he's doing? The warning here is, listen, my son, to my instruction. I'm trying to protect you from something that is going to be painful for you if you do it. I'm trying to spare you that pain, spare you that regret, spare you getting to that point where you cry out, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had listened. And so the principle here is, the way you remove that pain is to listen. Listen to those who instruct you. Listen to those who warn you. Take heed to their instruction. Listen to the voice of your teachers, your parents, instructors. Heed what they say. They're trying to do you good. So accept what they're saying. Don't say to yourself, well, that guy got caught, but I won't. Or his sin ruined him, but my sins are little sins. I won't go that far. It won't be that bad. Little seeds grow big weeds. So listen to the voice of your teachers. That's how you put away from you, remove from you pain, vexation from your heart, your body. So confess sin quickly, do good, heed instruction. Here's a fourth thing. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. We could trace this through Proverbs also. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. What a great picture, right? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And that will be healing to you, refreshment to you. Living in the fear of the Lord will make you feel good. That's what he's saying. It'll make you feel good physically. So do that. And then chapter 9, it continues that theme, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. So again, the idea of life. You want to enjoy life, the good life. It comes from living in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 23. Says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. I love that thought. To be able to pillow your head every night without regret, without worry, without sorrow. To sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. What leads to that? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And in 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So there's the potential then that your life will be filled with overwhelming grief and guilt, but there's also the potential of removing that from your life, from your future, by confessing your sin quickly and pursuing and doing good, listening to those who've come before you and give you instruction, and living in the fear of the Lord, in the continual awareness of the Lord's presence and His sovereignty and His authority, His dominion, and your accountability to Him. Living in that frame of mind all the time. I found this poem that I think is a fitting summary of that. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will, shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? Oh, He'd have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No! Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. So how do we minimize regret? Rejoice, number one. Remove, number two. And then thirdly, remember. Remember. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now let's look at this part, verses 1 through 8. There are two things Solomon wants us to remember here. Remember your God, you'll soon stand before him. And remember your grandparents, you'll soon be like them. Notice, first of all, verse 1, remember your God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator. Don't wait until you're old, in other words, to fear God. Serve Him while you're young, right from the very start. God created you, which means He has authority over you. He owns you. You belong to Him. Live in that frame of mind as someone who is created by God and belongs to God. Think often of your Creator and yourself in relation to Him. That's what he's saying. Reflect on what God as Creator is doing, and that will motivate you to consider more carefully what in the world you are doing as His creation. In verse 6, he says, remember Him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Death is the end of your life. And you can live in denial of that, or you can face the reality of it and get on with life responsibly. And it's only as we recognize how fleeting life is that we will make the most of it. And it's only as we consider the end of life that we will duly consider the giver of life and the purpose of life. And so he wants us to think about that. Remember your God, you will soon stand before Him. Then he says, secondly, remember your grandparents or your parents or the old folks. Because that's you. That's where you're headed. And we live in denial of that too, right? But it's ridiculous. I mean, it's inevitable. And so here we have, beginning in verse 2, some of Scripture's most vivid imagery on aging. Verse 2, notice what he says, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. That refers to failing eyesight, right? Everything just gets darker and dimmer. And every day just seems dark and dreary. In verse 3, watchmen of the house tremble. That refers to probably the arms and the legs shaking. Mighty men stoop, pictures a once strong man bent over as he walks. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. What do you think that is? Teeth. Those who look through windows grow dim, refers to the eyes. And so you have this picture, the arms and the legs quiver, the shoulders fall, the back bends, the teeth fall out, the eyes fail. I know, it's not going to happen to you. It only happens to other people. And then verse 4, doors of the street are shut. And that, I don't know if that refers to the ears that no longer hear, or maybe to the mouth. The old man doesn't talk as much as he used to. He's kind of quiet. Or it could be the ears, I'm not sure. The sound of the grinding mill is low. Again, is that referring to the chewing and the eating of food, which is now minimal because he doesn't eat as much? Or is that the sound that he once heard down the street of the grinding mill? He can't hear that anymore because the hearing is gone. One will arise at the sound of the bird. We all kind of know what that's about, right? You don't sleep much anymore. And all the daughters of song sing softly, no matter how loudly they're singing. You still can't hear it. So that's obviously relating to the hearing and deafness that comes. And the irony here is, you know, you can't hear anything, but it doesn't take anything to wake you up. The slightest noise and you're awakened. Then verse 5, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. We don't like to get out, do we? The older we get, we don't want to get out of the house. We like to just stay home. The almond tree blossoms, and almond tree blossoms were white, so this is a reference to the hair, if you have it. The grasshopper drags himself along. A picture is, I think, a tired, spent body moving slowly, if at all, or it could refer to just physical weakness. Even a grasshopper seems heavy. So it's hyperbole here. And then the phrase, the caperberry is ineffective, needs no comment in mixed company, so we'll pass on that one. In verse 6, the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Could refer to a hanging lamp that goes out, symbolic of death. Or it could represent the spinal cord and brain ceasing to function. Likewise, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed means that the primary life-sustaining activity of drawing water has stopped, which could symbolize that the heart has stopped pumping and blood has stopped flowing. Now, we don't like to think about all that, right? Aging and dying. And so what does Solomon do? He wisely couches all of that in terms that are not so morose and not so morbid. And we kind of chuckle and we kind of laugh. But the realities remain, right? Very clear. And it's healthy for us to remember these and to think about it. That's why I love the church, being in a body of Christ where every age group is represented and we have opportunity to interact with each other and see how each other live and how people older than us function and how they're getting along and how they continue to walk with the Lord no matter what adversity they face. We need that. We need to remember these things and think often on them. If we remember, oh, that's where I'm headed, then it causes us to live more soberly and certainly more humbly, but also maybe to be more productive and efficient while we can. Now, by the way, here are a few ways to know if you're in that group of those getting older. You know you're getting older if everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. If the gleam in your eye is from the sun hitting your bifocals. If you feel like the night before and you haven't been anywhere. If your little black book contains only names ending in M period D period. You get winded playing cards. You look forward to a dull evening. You sit in a rocking chair and can't get it going. Your knees buckle, but your belt won't. Your back goes out more than you do. And you sink your teeth into a nice juicy steak and they stay there. Those are a few of the clues you might look for to know that you're closer to the finish line than the starting point. But you ain't dead yet, so don't stop living. Remember your God and live for Him. Remember your predecessors and live to the end. So rejoice, remove, remember. In 1904, William Borden, who was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school a millionaire. And his parents gave him as a graduation gift a trip around the world. Well, that trip changed his life. Traveling through Asia and the Middle East and Europe gave William Borden a burden for the world's hurting people. And so writing home, he said, I am going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. And he did. When he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, no reserves. Turning down high-paying jobs after graduation from Yale University, he entered two more words in his Bible, no retreats. Completing his studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden sailed for China to work among Muslims, stopping first in Egypt for a bit more preparation. And while he was there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died within a month. A waste, you might say. How tragic. Well, not in God's plan and not in William Borden's mind. In his Bible, underneath the words, no reserves, no retreats, he had written the words, no regrets. No regrets. No reserves. Hold nothing back. Give your all to God. No retreats. Whatever comes, don't turn back from following Christ, from following your convictions, from following your passions, your calling. And in the end, you will be able to say as well, no regrets. God's plan for my life has been perfect, and I am perfectly content and satisfied with it. That life is not out of reach for any one of us if we will learn to rejoice in the Lord and the life that He's given us and remove sorrow and grief causing sin and remember whose we are and what our end will be. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You tonight for Your grace and for forgiveness of sin. We thank You that we can live lives that are free of guilt. Not because we don't sin, but because You are so gracious. And we can live lives that are free of regret. I pray that You would guide us in that. I pray especially for young people here tonight who have their whole lives, it seems, ahead of them, so much potential, so much opportunity, that they would take heed to these words and these warnings and avoid the things that they will regret later by committing themselves fully to You, to live for You, to walk with You, to fear You, to obey You, to please You, and to recognize that that's the best life. That's the good life. That's how to be happy. I pray You'd encourage all of us with that tonight. That we would be joyful in the life You've given us and enjoy the blessings that You pour out on us day by day and not be sour and not be bitter and not be angry and not be disappointed, but encouraged and thankful, grateful to You for Your goodness and Your grace, realizing that we have more than we deserve. And I pray that You would help us to think often, not all the time, but often, on where we're headed and just be diligent to redeem the time that You've given us and to do the things You put in our heart to do. And to be zealous about good works and living for You and serving others and using our resources, our time, our talents, our money to be a blessing to other people. Father, guide us in that. And thank You for the things that we've learned in this book. It, in a way, is so depressing. And yet, on the other side, it's encouraging us to look at the good life we have and live it with joy. So help us to do that. Thank You for our study of this. Guide us as we conclude it next week and Just give us wisdom by your Spirit to apply the things that we've learned so that we live in a way that truly pleases you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.